Let's turn to the last chapter of Luke. We began a journey 10 weeks ago. Actually, it was the week before Christmas that we began surveying the Master's message in the Gospel by Luke. And at the very first onset of the Gospel by Luke, I told you that Luke was the Gospel that was written to everyone, that no one was too defiled, too poor, too distant, too wealthy, too religious. There was no one that was outside the scope, as it were, of the breadth of the Gospel that Luke presents our Lord Jesus Christ giving. But what's interesting, in the last chapter, it's summed up. You can find the theme of this book at the beginning, where the angel said that it's the good news for all peoples, and then it's defined at the end, the same good news. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It says in Luke 24:47, a true believer is, and this is what it says in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins. So a true believer is repentant and forgiven. Okay, so in your notes, repentant and forgiven, or in your margin, the way Jesus describes a true believer is repentant. The defining verse of repentance is when the Scriptures say that the grace of God that brings salvation, this is Titus 2:11 through 13, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness. You see, with the grace that brings salvation is a supernatural event that teaches us to turn from our sin, to deny ungodliness. It is a part of salvation. And a person who never receives the grace that teaches them to repent of their sins, we're never saved. And we're going to see that in just a moment, a classic example. But for your notes, a true believer is repentant and forgiven. In chapter 19, verse 10, back up a little bit. This is the one verse that summarizes Jesus' purposes in this book. It says this in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in your margin or in your notes, a true believer realizes they are found by Christ. I didn't find him. I didn't start my life looking for Jesus. I mean, I didn't spend my whole life searching the world around for Jesus. Jesus has always been looking for me and you. Jesus has come to this world seeking to save the lost. And think about that. He is the initiator, is how we say it theologically, the initiator of our salvation. And so a true believer realizes they are found by Christ. Now, if you back up to chapter 18 and verse 19 onward, we're going to actually conclude with this whole 18th chapter. But chapter 18, verses 19 to 27, is the 21st presentation of salvation by Christ. And a true believer is two things. And this is what the rich man wasn't. And that's the sad news. Jesus loved this man, presented the gospel. He did not receive the gospel. But number one, they are lost knowing. Now, I'm saying that purposely in a funny way. But a true believer is lost knowing. They know they're lost. This guy didn't know he was lost. He said, I've kept all the commandments. I haven't broken the commandments. God says you cannot be saved until you're lost. And he wasn't knowing he was lost. He said, what good thing can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? But he didn't realize that he couldn't inherit because he was already lost. And then the other thing is they are God obeying. Jesus said, okay, you want to do something? Obey me. He said, no. No. You see, we have a whole generation in America that think that they can be saved without obeying God. And this man's problem, he wasn't a wicked, lecherous sinner. He was just a comfortable rich man. And Jesus said, you want to obey me? You have a God above the true and living God, and that is your comfort. And you've got to give that up for me. And he said, I won't do it. So, number 21, a true believer is lost knowing and God obeying. Number 20, look at verse 17 of chapter 18. The 20th presentation of salvation in this book is about what we call the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it says in verse 17, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child. So a true believer realizes they are helplessly coming, kind of what we looked at Dylan's funeral yesterday. The whole evidence of genuine salvation is a helpless dependence I cannot save myself. I cannot do enough good. I cannot be baptized. I cannot join the church. I cannot buy a wing, you know, and put my name on it to get to heaven. I have to, number 20, helplessly come. So a true believer, Jesus says, realizes they are helplessly coming to him. And then verse 13 is the last one where this tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, and what a classic cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the 19th description of salvation in this book in Luke 18:13 is a true believer realizes they are mercy needing. So number 19, mercy needing in Luke 18:13. The next one is verse 17, helplessly coming like a child. Verses 19 to 27, unlike the rich young ruler, a true believer knows they're lost. They are lost knowing, and they're willing to do what God says. They're God obeying. Chapter 19 and verse 10, a true believer realizes that they are found by Christ. And then where we're going to start this morning, look at chapter 24 and verse 47. Two things, repentant and forgiven. This morning, I'd like to just briefly talk to you about repentance and forgiveness, because as we close our survey of Luke in these past weeks since Christmas, we've seen that Jesus shares the good news, the gospel, 23 different times, at least. More than that, but 23 that we've looked at. Each one is unique, yet they all have the same elements. Because there is only one way of salvation. There's only one truth, one life, to come to God through Christ. So Luke ends with a summary of the gospel in chapter 24. What the angel said in chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ Lord, and this will be for all peoples. So this all-people gospel that the angels told the shepherds about is summarized in verse 47. What's the summary? Jesus said, this is what I have done, and this is what you need to do. Jesus said, this is what you 12 have followed me and seen me do, and this is what I have said. And I have said this, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins. But he said, what I did as a mission to the house of Israel, because Jesus said, I came for the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, of the sons of Jacob. He said, I came for Israel, but my death is for the world. And I want you to go to every kindred and tongue and tribe. And I want you to go to every creature and tell them what? That repentance and remission of sins. That should be your theme. That should be your message. Now, the gospel, since we're going backward, and I shared with First Service, I was deeply impressed when I was a young man. I was going to college and I was at Bob Jones University, and one of our chapel speakers was Silas Fox. I remember as a poor student, I used to wash other people's clothes to do my own laundry, and I'd throw mine in with theirs because I didn't have enough money to do my own, and they thought it was a deal, and I thought it was a deal. But I remember I actually bought a tape, which was expensive back then, of this guy's sermon, because I never had heard anybody preach like this. He was old, in his 90s, a missionary for 50 years in India. They wheeled him up in a cart. He was blind and unable to walk, and they wheeled him up in that huge 7,500-seat auditorium and put him up into the pulpit, propped him up, and he said, I'm going to preach to you on the book of 2 Corinthians, and let's go through it backward. He didn't even have a Bible. He started quoting 2 Corinthians, and he started in the 13th chapter, went all the way to the first chapter, and went through the book backward, giving the gospel in a wonderful way. So I am using the Bible, and I'm not blind. I haven't got it memorized yet, but we will go backward. Okay, so there's a little correspondence there. Some of you wonder where I was going. Let's look at the gospel of the forgiven. That's verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins, or forgiveness. God's word teaches us that we are forgiven from the inside out. No matter how bad we are, no matter how defiled we are, no matter how deeply stained with sin we are, or lightly. Sin stains, damn eternally, whether they're light or deep, without the grace of God. So don't think a lightly stained body or life is better than a deeply stained one. But God's word says he cleanses away the most defiled. Now, one of the best known songs of Christendom about this is, and think about the words, Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lost, knowing I'm lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, the man that wrote that was a very, very wicked sinner. In fact, in America, we joke about his disease. John Newton had the disease we call today Alzheimer's. You know, people today, they joke and they say, oh, I'm having a senior moment. In other words, they're heading toward getting Alzheimer's. Well, he got it. He was one of the most famous men of the British Empire in the 18th century. The chaplain to the Queen in Parliament. A churchman pastoring a very, very great and well-known church. But the last 2 years of his life, totally lost his mind. Didn't know anything. Didn't know where he was. Didn't know what he was doing. And yet he was still so famous that all of the dignitaries of England would come to visit him for 2 years in his bed. And I've told you many times, but I hope I tell you enough that you remember it when this time comes in our lives. John Newton would sit there in that bed and would look at those people blankly. And he'd say, I don't know who you are. I don't know even who I am. But I was a great sinner. And he would always pause and look up and say, and Jesus is a great Savior. Now, if you lose your mind and forget everything, don't forget that. Because that's the gospel. The gospel is that we are forgiven. And God's word has changed us. And John Newton, in his early teens, was a runaway, a rebel. And he ran from his home, ran from his family, joined the crew of a slave ship, lived in utter debauchery and sin. Now, I want to use him as a little contrast because I want to show you what happened in his life. He became a slave trader. He worked for a slave trader. And finally, the black wife of the white slave trader in Africa began to cruelly mistreat him. And he became their pet. And if you know his story, John Newton used to crawl on the ground and eat his food off the floor of the hut where this woman would throw the scraps. And he would at night go out digging in the jungle and eating the wild yams. But finally, he escaped that situation, got on a boat. And you know the story, he got drunk, he broke into the rum, and they harpooned him and pulled him in, and all that. But there in the bottom of the ship, with a storm, he was in the hold of the ship, and it began to sink, and the water began to rise, and he cried out for mercy to God, because he thought he was drowning in the storm, and God saved him. In 1748, after living the most ungodly, immoral, profligate life anyone could imagine, this man was saved in the bottom of a boat, went back to England, became a selfless, tireless minister of the gospel. Now, how can God accept someone that lives like that, and all they do is just say, God, I'm a sinner, I admit it, and I confess, forgive me. How can God do that? Well, let's look at how he does that. Turn back with me to Psalm 32, because I want to explain to you really quickly what happened to John Newton, what happened to each one of us, the moment of our calling out for God's salvation. It's described in Psalm 32. And by the way, John Newton became the best known pastor in England. He wrote many hymns. We know his most famous one, Amazing Grace. And if you were to go over to England today, and one of the joys of going to England is actually seeing where so many of our hymn writers that are in our hymn books, a lot of them are buried over there, and they have the neatest things written on their gravestones. This was on John Newton's. His gravestone, if you went to that churchyard, says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of the slaves of Africa, and that wasn't a positive thing. That he's talking about when he crawled around and ate off the dirt of the hut. Was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, he didn't drown, restored, the Lord gave him a second chance to live, pardoned, he absolutely forgave his sins, and appointed a preacher of the faith he had long labored to destroy. Now, how does God do that? Psalm 32. And if you're a Bible marker, this is a very powerful portion of the Scriptures. It says this, blessed is he, number one, whose transgression is forgiven. This is David's testimony after his great sin of adultery. Whose sin is, secondly, covered. And blessed is a man whom the Lord does not, thirdly, impute iniquity. God describes His forgiveness in three manners. It's a three-part word picture that explains how on earth God can make us be forgiven in spite of how wicked and vile we've been. And David, basically, in his prayer of confession, he has three prayers of confession, right here, Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. And these are all three at different chronological moments around his sin with Bathsheba. But this one is powerful because this is what he says. Number one, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Do you know what? If you were a student of the Hebrew text and were reading along, you would see the word translated in English, forgiven, is the Hebrew word for lifting off. It's kind of like if someone falls down and a piece of furniture falls on them, or they're struggling under their load and a bag of wheat is on them. You lift it off from them. That's the Hebrew word, literally, which is translated in English, forgiven. It's a element of forgiveness. And what it means is that God literally lifts our sins off of us, much as Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress rolls his backpack of sin he was carrying, and he's moaning over it. And in Bunyan's classic there, he comes to this spot where he sees the cross, and when he sees the cross, the burden of his sin rolls down the hill, and remember, it tumbles into the open door of the empty tomb. That's the idea, that it's lifted off. And it's much like what Horatio Spafford, which we used yesterday at the funeral, one stanza of his hymn is, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more." Our sins are lifted off. So the first element God accomplishes when we cry out to Him for salvation is right there at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 32, or the 32nd Psalm. Our sins are lifted off, which means forgiven. Secondly, our sins are, and the second Hebrew word is covered. Literally, that word is covered over. And I think about that. Sometimes some stains, you might lift off the stainer, but the stain is left in the fabric. I think of French fries. You know, they're so nice and so unhealthy, but they fall on fabric. You might pull off that stainer, but it leaves in the fabric the stain of the grease. And see, what God does is, it's a strong imagery of the work of atonement. Our sins are not only taken away onto the body of Christ, but the stain that they left on our life is covered over. You say, what's so important about that? Well, think about the Old Testament for just a second. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box of acacia wood, 18 by 18 by 18, and this box that sat there, or I should say cubits. It's not in inches. It's in cubits. So it is. But this box that's sitting there, covered with gold, has two cherubim on it, each looking down at the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the box, but when you lifted the lid, inside were the two tablets, the stone tablets of the law. Now, what is all that about? Well, the idea was you brought blood in and put it on the mercy seat. The cherubim portrayed God looking down always. They always look down. So God is always looking down on the basis of His law at our sin. But what can block His view of our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, the whole idea of the mercy seat was blood kept God from fulfilling the wrath that He has ordained against sin, which was pictured by the law. So, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of an animal, sprinkled it on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, the presence of God portrayed by the outstretched arms and the gazing down eyes of the cherubim. Beneath the lid of the ark was the tablets portraying God's divine law. In essence, the blood would stand between a holy God and sinners. So what does David say in verse 1? How blessed I am because God lifted off my sins and then clothed me with Jesus Christ, covered me, so God's wrath will never come on me. You see, a few sins, one sin, or a lifetime of profligacy like John Newton had, any amount of sin is eternally damnable. Deserves. One sin deserves eternal damnation. And the separation from the holy presence of God, but the presence of the holy hatred and wrath of God against sin forever, which is what hell is all about. But forgiveness means that God lifted off of me my burden of sins, placed it on Christ, and then clothed me and covered me over. We call it in the New Testament imputation. He imputed to me the righteous shield of Jesus Christ. So my sins are gone, they're carried away. And Romans 13:14 says, I am to put on Jesus Christ. I am, as it says in Romans 6, baptized into Christ. I am, as it says in Colossians, I put on Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:12 and onward. And so that's the second element. We're lifted off, our sins are, we're covered over. And finally, look at the last one in verse 2. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What does that mean? God never counts it. God doesn't count it against us. It's not going to put it in the vernacular, it's not going to show up again. You know, some people always worry about, oh no, they're going to be exposed, something's going to come out. You know, and they're always worried about their credit record or whatever. Something bad will be on there. God says, no, it'll never be counted. It won't be counted of against us. Speaks of when God forgives, He forgets. If you remember, the 103rd Psalm says, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God's removed our sins from us. What does the children's chorus say? They're underneath the blood, neath the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from light. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, all my sins are gone. So that's forgiveness. Now let's go back to chapter 24 of Luke. We're forgiven. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel of repentance and remission of sins or forgiveness. So this morning, we're forgiven. But what does that grace of God that saved us teach us we must do? And what is the other side of faith? Faith is believing God. Repentance is the response of that faith in obedience. And that obedient response the Bible defines as repentance. And everyone who has come in faith and repentance to Christ, receiving His grace, goes to heaven. And those who merely believe, like Acts 8 talks about, we saw 3 weeks ago, they believe the historic reality, but there is no repentance in their life. The apostles declared they are still bound in their sins, they're still in the iniquity and darkness of their sins, and they are not saved. And so that's why Jesus spent most of His ministry trying to convince religious people that they were never saved, that they had never been born again. And the apostles carried that on because the Jewish people, as you know, were very religious, but lost. So salvation has the element of repentance. And basically, repentance is described in the Scripture as this turning to Jesus Christ, this willing turning. And Jesus, and we'll go back to chapter 18 and conclude there. Jesus gives us the most beautiful picture of that. And that's what's going to be our text that we're going to read together this morning. As He talks about this rich young ruler, starting in verse 18 of chapter 18. So you turn there. We're going to read it in just a minute. As you're turning there, I want to describe one more picture of repentance so you can see it. I think about this. I never want to present the gospel without people realizing what it costs, what it costs God and what it's going to cost them as far as their life is going to be altered, you know, completely altered by the gospel. When I was little, I used to go to the supermarket. I used to go with my mom. And while she was, you know, looking at the shelves, I used to watch the clerks. I always wanted to be a clerk. It looked like so much fun. Do you ever remember those silver things? They'd go like that, you know. And when they put that down, it would put that blue price right on the can or right on the box of cereal. Are any of you old enough to remember where everything was stamped with a price? Everything. And I mean, those guys would go right down, they'd cut open those boxes and go. I thought, what a great job that would be. Probably still would be, but you know, they don't do that anymore. I just went to Home Depot the other day, Office Depot, and I stood there and looked at all those shelf tags, and I moved everything trying to line it up, and I flipped them up, and I read all the barcodes. I still could not figure out the price, but I was convinced that this was the right item. So finally, I took the tag right off the shelf and brought it up with me because I didn't want them to overcharge me. So I put it up and they scanned it and she says, $79. I said, no, it's not $79. $59. She says, no. You know how helpful they are there. And I said, here's the shelf tag. She looked at that, and scanned the shelf tag and scanned it. She says, "You're right, we forgot to change the tag." So I said, "I'll take it back." She says, "No, you won't. We don't want anybody else to get it for $59." You know, and so, but you know, what's going on nowadays is they don't put prices on things anymore. It used to be you bought something, you knew exactly how much it cost. It was marked. Now you guess. And they've got a whole cart and they don't know. You know, salvation shouldn't be that way. That's why Jesus says that, what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. I'll forgive you, but my grace will teach you that you were walking this way and you must walk this way now. See, that's absent nowadays. What we try and do is get them in to the counter and have them buy it, and then they find out how much it cost. That's not how Jesus did it. There was nothing like that. To explain this, I'll just read you three lines from the classic novel called Quo Vadis. I'm not affirming it. I'm just affirming three lines of it. In this line, Vinicius, the young Roman, fell in love with a Christian girl. You know, this is the story of the martyrdom of Peter and Quo Vadis. You know, where are you going? He's walking away from Rome so he wouldn't get crucified, if you've never read it. But this character in the book, Vinicius, falls in love with a young Christian girl, and he wants to marry her, and she won't even talk to him or date him because he was an unbeliever. See, she understood the Bible. The Bible says you don't date and you don't engage to yourself or marry unbelievers if you're a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6 says that and many other places. And she obeyed that, which a lot of people don't anymore and have heartache. But she wouldn't even listen to him. And so he followed her one night to the dark, secret meeting of the believers in the catacombs of Rome. And this Vinicius was listening as the Apostle Peter was preaching. And there in the shadows, he heard the sermon. And Quo Vadis records that as he heard Peter preach, this is what happened. And this is a beautiful portrait of repentance. Vinicius felt that if he wished to follow the teachings of Jesus, that he would have to place on a burning pile all of his thoughts, his habits, his character, and his whole nature up to that moment, burn them to ashes, and then fill himself with a life altogether different and an entirely new soul. The only problem with those three lines is he thought he had to do it. The Bible says God does it by his grace through the faith of an individual who comes totally to Christ and says, as we saw the publican say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And God, through his grace, saves them. Well, let's read our text. Remember, we're going backwards. We're reading it at the end. Okay? I wanted you to know that. Chapter 18, verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 25. This is a contrast to everything I've said. This guy breaks all the rules. And we'll read about it, the rich young ruler. A certain ruler, verse 18, came to him, to Jesus, saying, "Good teacher." And by the way, no one called Jesus the good teacher because the rabbi said only the law and God were good. So this was a great affirmation. And what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He thought he'd done everything but wanted to make sure there wasn't anything else he had to do. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Do you realize no one's good but one, that's God? Are you acknowledging I'm God?" is what Jesus was saying. And he was saying it very graciously. Verse 20, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." By the way, Jesus quoted from the right-hand tablet of the Ten Commandments. Remember, there are two tablets. There were four on one, six on the other, four to God, six to man. He quotes all the man side. Actually, he quotes five of the six. Went right down that list. The guy says, "I've done everything." He says, okay, verse 22, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." Now he goes to the right-hand side of the Ten Commandments, to the first one. He says, "Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So you have sin in your life you don't realize. By the way, his sin was he had a God higher than the true and living God, which was the God of comfort, which was his possessions, which he worshipped. He needed all that stuff to be comfortable in life. He was a rich man, very powerful. In fact, the other gospel writers say he was a very powerful man, a ruler, rich young ruler, he's called. And Jesus said, you really have two problems here, fella. You think you've kept all the commandments, and you haven't, so you don't know you're lost. But secondly, you are not willing to submit to me as God. You have another God, the God of your wealth, your comfort. And so he says, if you don't realize you're lost, then I will explain it to you. Unless you're willing to divest yourself of the ownership that your possessions have on you and invest them for me, you cannot go to heaven. And what's interesting is it says that Jesus, look at this, verse 23, when he heard this, the rich young ruler understood what Jesus said. In an instant, his whole composure changes. He goes from his knees and saying, I'll do whatever you say. He became sorrowful because he was rich and he wasn't willing to give it up. And when Jesus saw that, verse 24, now Jesus became very sorrowful. And he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. What an exact opposite. John Newton, filthy, vile, guilty, helpless sinner, comes to Christ. What does Christ say? That you have to receive my grace, which will cause you to turn from your sin. And as 1 Corinthians 6 says, for such were some of you, not such are some of you. You repent and turn from that and turn to me. And John Newton says, O Lamb of God, I come. The rich young ruler, who didn't have a big pile of adultery behind him and debauchery, but had a worse sin, his God was this world, Jesus says to him, give that up. And he says, I won't. What a contrast. One, John Newton went away forgiven. The other, the rich young ruler, went away to eternal destruction because he wouldn't say yes to Jesus. Let's bow before our Lord and thank him for our salvation. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for your great salvation. This morning we celebrate that we are forgiven, and that we who are forgiven and have received the grace of God are repentant. And we deny ungodliness, not perfectly, not completely, not every day as much as we should, but your grace teaches us, and your grace through your Spirit sanctifies us. And we are growing in our desire to love and obey and follow you. But that began at the instant of our salvation. We love you because you forgave us. And we worship you because you alone are worthy. Bless us as we worship you this morning. In whose name we pray. Amen.